Good morning. If you could have gone back in time some 3,000 years ago and done a poll amongst different nations of the world and asked this simple question, is your king, is your emperor God? Most of them would have said yes. In fact, had you mentioned that to an Egyptian, he would have said, duh, of course he's God. What are you thinking? See, in the ancient world, many people believed that their rulers were gods or they were god kings. Alexander the Great eventually gave in and admitted that he felt he was God. Numerous Caesars proclaimed themselves gods or were proclaimed gods posthumously by the Roman Senate. The Shah dynasty in Nepal, they viewed themselves as God. The Chinese emperors called themselves the sons of heaven. And for centuries, the Chinese believed that their rulers were gods. Throughout history, the Mayas, the Incas, believed their kings were god kings. In fact, it wasn't until after World War I in 1945 that Emperor Hirohito confessed that, you know what, I'm not divine. Had they won the war, he wouldn't have confessed. He wasn't divine. The truth of the matter is, in the ancient world, many people believed that their rulers were gods. Now, question, do you think those rulers actually believed they were gods? I think many of them probably realized they weren't, especially when they got older and arthritis kicked in and they had other problems with their teeth and issues. It's hard to believe you're a god. But you know what? It sure is handy being a god and a king at the same time. It gives you a lot of power, it gives you a lot of prestige, and it allows you to do all sorts of things you couldn't do. To be the political ruler and the religious ruler of your land, that's a really handy thing to have going for you. And so in the ancient world, that was common. Now today, if you were to go around and ask different nations of the world, do you think your king, we have a few kings today, do you think your dictator, do you believe your prime minister, do you think your president is divine? Well, I don't think you'd probably find anybody, hardly, that believed their ruler was divine. In fact, if you're up for election and you claim that you're divine, you can probably forget even having a chance. See, we just don't even think that way today, do we? Now, as we look at the book of Daniel, we're winding down. We're in chapter 11, the last part of chapter 11. And we see this final futuristic dream that began actually in chapter 10, when he meets the angel, and it extends all the way through the end of chapter 12. And he sees in the future somebody at the very end who will believe he's God. And not only will he believe he's God, a God king, a God ruler, but you know what? Everybody buys it. Everybody votes for him. It's a landslide. He's a guy who will control the world. And he'll be worshipped. And you know what? If you don't worship him, he'll have an army to back him up. And you will worship him or you'll die. But you know what happens with most dictators and rulers, no matter who they are? Eventually some folks don't like you and they rebel. And what we're going to see at the end of chapter 11 is this ruler at the end of time, this Antichrist as we call him, will have rebellion. There will be uprisings. There will be wars because people are unsatisfied with him. Now, like we've seen before in Daniel's futuristic end-time visions, things get very bad at the end. They really do. Things get very bad at the end of time, which is why you need to make sure that you have a solid relationship with God. You need to make sure you know where you stand eternally, because things are not going to get better. Things are going to get worse. That's what the Bible predicts. Now, we've read the passage earlier, but let's read it again. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to chapter 11. Verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many, and he will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but there will be rescued out of the hand Edom, Moab, and the foremost the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we can praise you and that you are God of the universe and control of all things. And we thank you that we are to walk by faith. Help us to do that. And help us as we look at this passage that describes such terrible times at the very end. We just pray for understanding. We pray for wisdom. Help us be warned. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, last week we hurried through what was the end of Alexander's empire? We talked about the rivalry between the Ptolemaic kingdom in the south, the Seleucid kingdom in the north. We saw that basically our time frame is this Egyptian rule and Syrian rule that the Israelites find themselves squished right in between. You can see the little star. Now, understand something. Verses 1 through 35 we went through last week. Verses 1 through 35 were spectacular in their precision in talking about end-time events. But that very precision is what caused critics, unbelievers, to question. And the reason why is this, it's too precise. And so the agreement amongst liberals is this. Verses 1 through 35 are not prophecy. There's some guy passing off prophecy as history. It's not Daniel writing in the 6th century B.C. It's got to be some guy writing in the 2nd century B.C. Nobody can be this precise. And so that's the argument. In fact, part of their argument is this. If you look at verses 36 through 45, which we just read, there's all sorts of historical mistakes. If this is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, it's all sorts of mistakes. If it is indeed Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. In fact, let me just mention a couple things that do not match Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And this is what is brought up continuously by a liberal scholar as he goes through this passage. First of all, this. Understand, Antiochus Epiphanes did not dump all the gods. He kept Zeus. In fact, if you recall, I showed you a picture, he liked to have images of Zeus and portray himself as Zeus-like. He didn't dump the gods. He kept Zeus. Not only that, Antiochus Epiphany hardly did, as the scripture says here, did as he pleased. He was horribly embarrassed, humiliated by Populanus Lanus, as we saw last week. The Maccabean revolt is horribly embarrassing, so he hardly did as he pleased. Not only that, he had no further Egyptian campaigns. Rome kept their finger on him. He did not go up north for any more battles, which is described here in our verses. And finally, he did not find his end in Jerusalem, as verse 45 ends. He found his end 2,000 miles away in Midia. So verses 36 through 45, if they're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, the Bible's laced with mistakes at the end. But what have we argued? What has the church argued for years? This person is not Antiochus Epiphanes, it is the Antichrist. In other words, in verses 21 through 35, we're talking about Antiochus the Fourth, the small horn of chapter 8. But verses 36 through 45, we're talking about the small horn of chapter 7. We are talking about Antichrist. We're talking about a different person. Now, we believe that because if you have your Bibles open to chapter 11, verse 35, we believe that because not only is Antiochus not matched those final verses, and they match perfectly with the Antichrist, but also there is a subtle transition in the text that should go off like a gong. Look at verse 35. This is where we ended last week. Verse 35, it's talked about Antiochus. It's talked about his reign of terror in Israel. You've seen things wind down. It says, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure. And then here it comes, till the end time. Well, now we're talking about the end time. Because it has still to come at the appointed time. In fact, if you look at verse 40, what it says. at the end time, the king of the south will collide with them. See, we've scooted to the end time. We were in the 2nd century B.C., and all of a sudden we're talking about the end time. In fact, if you look at chapter 12, which is part of this same vision, don't get caught up because it has a big 12 in your Bible. It says, now at that time, Michael the Great, that time, it's talking about the end time, what we just talked about in 36 through 45. At the end time, Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. Until that time, at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those will sleep in the who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Do you see what's happening? We're talking about resurrection. We're talking about the end of the world. We have gone from the second century and just blitzed ahead to the very end time, which encompasses the resurrection. And that phrase shows up in verses 4 and verses 9 as well as chapter 12. It's the end time. So we're not talking about Antiochus anymore, and that's why historically it doesn't match up with him. It's not meant to. We are now talking about Antichrist in verses 36 through 45. And you know what? You should be prepared for this. You should be prepared for this gap notion and suddenly moving ahead. What you have is this. We're talking about the second century, and then all of a sudden, in verse 36, we have this gap, and we shoot miles ahead to the end of time. But the reason you should be prepared for this has happened twice already in the book. Remember back in chapter 9? 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 69 weeks. And then all of a sudden we find this gap. In fact, the whole argument is you and I are living in the gap, aren't we? We're waiting for that 70th week. If you look earlier in this chapter, chapter 11, we see a gap. There's a rich king, it doesn't tell us his name, it's Xerxes. He attacks in 480 in verse 2, and then suddenly in verse 3 it says, a mighty king arises. And you think, oh, it must be another Persian king. Well, no, suddenly 150 years have gone by between verses 2 and 3, and we're not talking about Persia, we're talking about a Greek king. So we have seen gap after gap in the book. So this shouldn't surprise us. In fact, if you were with us in chapter 8, we saw that when he was talking about Antiochus in 551 B.C., Daniel, then immediately we find terminology that applies to the Antichrist. And that's exactly what we find here. It's now 536 B.C., and we find, again, when Antiochus is brought up, Antichrist follows right on his heels. And why does he follow on his heels? Because Antiochus is a prelude. He's a picture. He's a foreshadowing. He's a type of Antichrist. And when you bring up Antiochus, then you start bringing up Antichrist. So this really shouldn't be surprising. The liberals shouldn't be shocked. Now, let's look and see how this passage ends up. We're going to talk about first the characteristics of Antichrist and the conflict of the Antichrist and then the climactic end of the Antichrist. All right? The first thing it says, if you have your Bible, verse 36 says, he will do as he pleases. He's totally unchallenged. That phrase, by the way, shows up for Alexander the Great, the Persian Empire at its peak, and also for Antiochus III, the Great. In other words, he had unlimited power. Again, Antiochus didn't have that. This man will do as he pleases, and it only shows up in those categories, or it talks about God himself who does as he pleases, which means this guy will have tremendous power. Now, if we look ahead to the book of Revelation, that's exactly what we see. Revelation says the dragon, that's Satan, gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. Who is like the beast? He will have incredible power, and he will do as he pleases. I want you to also notice it says he magnifies himself. In fact, it says two times. In verse 36, it says he magnifies himself above every god. And then it says the same thing in verse 37. He will magnify himself above God. He will say monstrous things. You could translate that. He will say astonishing, stunning things. He's going to say jaw-dropping things about himself and about the God of the universe. And again, if we look in the book of Revelation or earlier in the book of Daniel, we find that this is, again, perfectly lining up with Antichrist. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and the mouth uttering great boasts. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. In Revelation, it says the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months, which we all know is how long? 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He has an enormous ego, doesn't he? Unlike those ancients, I think he really believes he's God. This guy believes he's God. He really does. His ego is also going to lead to an unconventional religion. In fact, it's a religion that he puts himself above the gods. In fact, he puts himself above every god. Now, that's pretty dangerous to do. You can offend a lot of people doing that. You see, the ancient emperors were smart. They didn't say they're above the gods. They said, you know these gods? I kind of am up there somewhere with them. That's not what Antichrist does. Antichrist says, whatever your religious system is, I am way up here. This man is fundamentally different than anybody else in history. He's above the gods. In fact, he's also an apostate. It says that he is somebody who is, if you look in verse 37, he has no regard for the gods of his fathers. And I take that as a plural. I don't think he's a Jew that is God of his fathers. This is plural. The idea here is whatever religious system he came from, he's dumped it. He's an apostate. We found in the chapter 9, he's Roman. Well, if he's Roman, then he must be giving up on all the old gods, you know, Jupiter and that crew. Or he's a Roman Catholic, and he's given up on that. But he's an apostate. He has forsaken his own religious upbringing, which means he had a religious upbringing. He's forsaken it. And he's made himself the ultimate god. It also mentions that he has a god of fortresses. Now, nobody has a clue what that means. The word fortresses, or you can translate strongholds, shows up 6 times in this chapter. And folks, it's a fort. It's a fortress. His god is a god of forts. And so as a result, many people see this as a personification of the fact that he's a warmonger. And what satisfies him is war. He's all about military conquests. But there's something else, and we get this from the book of Revelation. Let's look. A couple passages. 2 Thessalonians says he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, let's just stop here for a second. I find this interesting. He's always showing up in the temple. He's always showing up in Israel. Why is he so interested if he's above all the religions? It sure looks like his past has something to do with Christianity, something to do with Judaism, something to do with Islam. Those are the only three groups that are interested in Jerusalem. And he's very interested in Jerusalem. I mean, he could go proclaim himself God all sorts of places all over the world, but it's Jerusalem he chooses. Why? There's something about his past that's interested about Jerusalem. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Revelation 13, 15, 16 says, He will give power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. This beast will have the worship of the world. But what's interesting, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. There's an occultic mix here as well, isn't there? Worshipping him, but also satanic background. They worship the dragon. So there's something satanic, as well as his own worship of himself, and you throw in there a mix of the worship of the god of fortresses, and no one knows for sure what's going on here. But we know he's an apostate, and he's interested in Jerusalem. And he wants everybody to know he's God in Jerusalem. He has an odd God. Now, Antichrist is consumed with a lot of things that have consumed emperors. Now, it's typical for powerful kings and rulers to believe that they were divine, especially those that felt that way had large harems. What's interesting is he has no desire of women. Now, there's a lot of different views. In fact, different translations will try to decipher that. Some folks believe that's the Messiah who comes through a woman, and that's the idea there, or the worship of a god. I don't think so. He has no interest in girls. He's a homosexual. He's not interested in piling up and adding to his harem. He's interested in piling up fortresses. He's a warmonger. He's consumed with his self-importance, with self-worship, and with strongholds. He's consumed with adding to his collection of strongholds. And he's consumed with controlling the world. In fact, if you look at the next verse, verse 39 says, he will take action against the strongholds and the fortresses with the help of his foreign God. That's what makes him tick. He's all about controlling this planet. Antichrist is going to be different from any past ruler. In fact, we've seen this mentioned before. In Daniel 7, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which is going to be different from all the other kingdoms. It's not like any other kingdom you've seen. The king's not like any other kingdom, king you've seen. And it will devour the whole world and shred it down and crush it. Revelation 13, 7. It will also be given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And here it comes. And the authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He has control over everything. That's what makes him tick. Now his arrogance, the arrogance that he possesses is going to be far more ambitious than that of Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, Stalin, Hitler, you name them. He dwarfs them all. But after a while, even the most powerful people, the most powerful dictators and rulers face opposition. You eventually wear people out a little bit. And this happens with the Antichrist as well. In fact, it starts with his with his old arch enemy from Antiochus years before, the king of the south. So as we look to the end times, what we find is now there's going to be conflict. We're going to find conflict for him, and this conflict is going to involve wars, which is right up his alley. So you can't vote this guy out. If you're going to get rid of him, you're going to have to beat him on the battlefield. And what we're going to see is at the end of time, there is conflict after conflict. King of the South is obviously Muslim. Egypt, Sudan, Ethiopia, these are Muslim countries. So in verse 40 through 44, we see two campaigns that are fought for him to keep his dominion. Now, if you look at verse 40, it says this, at the end time, again, we keep hearing this. Folks, this is at the end. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. Let me help you with the pronouns here. There's a lot of different ways to take this, but this is the way I take it. At the end of time, the king of the south will collide with the king of the with the Antichrist, and the king of the north will storm against Antichrist with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will pass through and enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. In other words, what I see here going on is, if you look on your handout, is you have an attack, and this attack is from the north and the south on Antichrist. You're going to get three directions as we go through this chapter. King of the north, king of the south, and king of the east. There's only one direction not mentioned. That's because the beast is from the west, the Roman Empire. So he faces the king of the north, and he faces the king of the south. And when he faces these two kings in battle, this battle is going to range over a lot of property. It says in verse 41, he'll enter the beautiful land and many countries will fall, but there will be rescued out of his hand Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. He'll stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. He will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow on his heels. In other words, his battle is wide-ranging. It's violent, many people die, and it's near Israel once again. Everything's near Israel at the end. And this victory adds wealth. He gobbles up territory, and he gobbles up riches. Which, by the way, proves that old axiom in Revelation 13:4. Who can wage war against him? You cannot line up on the battlefield and beat the beast. And these two empires, whoever's from the north and the south, they fail. Now, when is this war? When is this war? If this is Daniel looking ahead, he sees this 7 years, this 70th week, the abomination of desolation is the middle. Some scholars say that this war is right before the middle. And the reason why is you have suddenly him going into the beautiful land, and perhaps that's when he proclaims himself God. Other scholars say, no, it's near the end. And the reason why they say that is if you look later in the verses, we find him right in Jerusalem fighting for his life, and he dies. So there's two different places that you can place this as far as when this occurs. But what happens next is after this great victory, he finds himself faced with another war on his hands. He finds himself in another battle. Now, look with me at verse 44. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. So now he has somebody coming from the east. There are Asian countries who are attacking. And by the way, you can read that in Revelation 9 in chapter 16, a humongous army from the east. By the way, that army devastates, it slaughters 1/3 of all mankind on its trip. But rumors from the east and from the north, another northern army, will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and to annihilate many. So he finds himself now with this huge war on his hands. And as this huge war takes place, we see that as a result, in the course of a short time, he has had to face off the armies from the north and the south, and then later armies from the east and the north. See, the end times is going to be one of amazing wars, huge wars. Now, when does this war take place? Verse 44. Well, most scholars believe it takes place right at the point as a prelude before Armageddon. In other words, you have the war between the north and with the north and the south, and then right after that, you have this war with the east and the north. Can you keep your war straight? A lot of wars going on. In fact, if you read in Ezekiel chapter 38, there is a battle with Gog. And so we have three battles. Now, I'm going to place that much earlier. So we read about three clearly defined battles in the end times. Three major battles. Some folks say, well, I know there's two, and Ezekiel really goes with 40. But it sure looks like we have three separate major battles that define the very end times. Now, with the world in chaos, understand something. You have to read this understanding that the book of Revelation talks about all the plagues, all the horrific geological events on the... I mean, everything is falling apart on the world. And you know when things begin to fall apart, what people do? I don't think the guy that's running this place is so good. You know, ever since the abomination of desolation, when he proclaims himself God, things really get bad. We call that the Great Tribulation. You know, if a president has his first term and it does okay, but then the second term is really bad and start falling apart, that's when people talk about impeachment. Now, you can't impeach Antichrist, but one thing's for sure. As time goes on, the wars intensify. Because ever since he proclaims himself God, this whole world's fallen apart. So even though he has unlimited power and authority, all of a sudden we find wars. People are wanting to buck him. People are wanting to rebel. And there's major armies that are coming out against him. But you can't impeach, as I mentioned, the Antichrist. You've got to beat him on the battlefield. You know what's odd here is you're reading along. If you look at verse 44, it says, rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. It sounds like when the east and the north come at him, he's going to wipe them out too. But then the next thing you read is he'll pitch his tent at his royal pavilion. That's his headquarters. Between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain. Here we are, right smack dab in Israel again. And he'll come to his end. Well, he was going out to beat up on the east and the north, and all of a sudden he's coming to an end. Do those guys suddenly turn the battle around and win? Well, I mean, what happens there? Well, Revelation helps us. Revelation 16 says this, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, that evil end times trinity. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. You see, what happens is this. These armies from the east and the north, they come down to attack the beast. But they find suddenly that they have a bigger problem on their hands. And that bigger problem on their hands is this. The climactic end of the Antichrist happens because there's a return of Christ. In fact, what we have is this. The armies of the north and the east are turned around through the deceptions of the beast as they realize they've got to fight the Christ who's coming back. And that's the picture we get in the book of Revelation. You see, this is a prelude to Armageddon. This battle, well, it looks like it's going to be a knockdown drag-out between the beast and the east and the north. Suddenly, Christ comes back. And when he comes back, they take all their forces and they fight against Christ himself. And we see in Revelation 19:19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse. And that's why the text says, suddenly out of nowhere, and he will come to his end. One minute he's off to fight against the east and the north. The next minute, he's getting demolished. Well, what happens? You have to turn to Revelation. And Revelation says he deceives those other armies and they turn against God. They turn against the only true God King. And there is a war. And this war brings the death of the beast, because nobody on this planet can defeat the beast. Revelation 19:20 then says, but the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who performed the signs on his behalf, with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And that's the end of the beast. You know, modernist poet T.S. Eliot concludes his poem, The Hollow Man, with this line. This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper. T.S. Eliot was dead wrong. The world does not end with a whimper. It does not end with this meaningless shuffle off to oblivion. The world ends not even with a bang. The world ends with a kaboom! In fact, it ends with a number of kabooms. That's how the world ends. If you're thinking this whole world's just going to keep on going on forever, like a lot of people do, or if you've come to the conclusion that, you know, we're just going to become utopian one day, and it's going to be like Star Trek, and we're going to have people all over this place going all over the universe. If that's your view, I'm sorry. What the Bible tells us is that this world ends with the worst of all possible rulers and the worst of all possible wars, all building up to a crescendo at the very end, where you're even fighting the God of the universe. It's an ugly, violent ending to our planet, folks. And this passage is meant to be a warning. It is meant to scare you out of your wits. You don't want to be there. You don't want your sons fighting in that war. Our world is headed for disaster. And you know what? But Daniel's, he's mentioned it already in the previous couple of verses. He's going to say it in chapter 12. Those who have insight, you've been given insight. You have a choice. This is here, so you have a choice, and you can say, I do not want to be part of this world. This God King, who's not really even God, I want to be a part of this God King. See, he can't even rule the planet for 7 years without everything falling apart. Jesus is going to come down and have 1,000 glorious years, and then all eternity. There's only one way to get right with God, and that's to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to avoid not only hell, but also to avoid what Thessalonians calls the wrath to come, which is all the horrors we're reading about. Only one way, and it's only through one person, Jesus Christ, you've put your faith in him. That's it. Otherwise, you can read all this and go, yep, that's where I am heading. And I don't know about you, but that does not look very tasty and interesting for me. Jesus died for your sins to save you from hell and the wrath to come. He's the only way. If you have the slightest uncertainty about where you're going, catch me after the service. Or you know what? We have a whole bunch of folks that just got trained yesterday in the You Can Tell It seminar, which means you can go up to all sorts of people here and they can tell you how to make sure that you avoid this mess. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you that you're a God who's in control of all time and the end time. And we thank you for, again, letting us see a little bit of what's ahead so that we can make the right choices. We thank you that we win in the end. We thank you for Jesus who will return. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.